In light of the discussions we've been having regarding the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as you look at the biblical texts, we see that to divorce your wife and marry someone else is to commit adultery, and to marry someone who's divorced is to commit adultery. And of course, this brings questions in people's mind. How should we live? So this evening, we're going to be looking at what are some of the implications of these things. First of all, in terms of how to live, I think that we need to teach that singlehood is very valuable. There is an attitude among many of our people as if unless you're married, you're not fulfilled in life. And you're one of the leftover blessings. Sometimes you'll hear that term used. I really think that is a very bad attitude. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 7, Paul emphasizes that it's possible for single people to serve God in some ways that are not possible for married people. We need to avoid the mentality that marriage is the only fulfilled life, where have young girls in our churches would be what I'm calling hope chest damsels, making quilts up to the ceiling, waiting for Prince Charming to come riding in and rescue her from her father's house. You know, that's a tremendous waste of talent. And it makes a young lady preoccupied with the wrong things. Our oldest daughter went to Nigeria when she was 22 years old. And she was there for about 6 months. And she went on migration with nomadic cattle herders who were Muslims by herself. And you know, as a dad, when you hear of the plans, it makes you think about it a little bit. She went on this migration. Someone was assigned to be her mother, and she would hike for 10 or 20 kilometers a day. They would wade through rivers up to her armpits, and they would build their huts in the evening and cook out by the under the stars and sleep and then go on the next day. She said afterwards it was like she was hiking along with dozens of people and hundreds of cattle, and she felt more like Rachel in 1500 BC than Rachel the American. So she went on that trek with those people, and it was total immersion regarding the language. There was nobody there that spoke English, and so she was immersed in the language, and it built great bridge points between her and the people of Nigeria, and she learned a lot of the language. And after she got back, I said to her, you know, if you had been a man, you couldn't have gone on that trek, could you? She said, no, I couldn't have. Because they would have wondered, what are you here for? Are you here to get our women? Are you here to take our cattle? But you see, as a single lady, she was not a threat to anyone. And so she had very interesting experiences going with them on their cattle drive. These people migrate from north to south and from south to north. You know, in the north, they had grass at a certain time of the year. But then when the weather dries up even more, that grass dries up, so they move south with their cattle. But the problem is in the south, where there's more rain, there are more bugs, more parasites, and so the cattle have parasite problems. And so then as soon as they hear there's grass further north, then they migrate back north again. They have two migrations a year. So she went on one of these migrations, and you know, people would come through, other tribal people would come through, and they'd say, who's that over there? Oh, well, that's one of ours. In fact, that's her mother right over there. They said, my, God does amazing things. What I'm saying is, that's just an example of where a single woman could do something that a single man couldn't have done, and a married man with his family couldn't have done. Another thing we need to see is that singlehood should approach marriage in a diligent way. First of all, you marry only in the Lord. You know, the nicest unbeliever is not even a consideration. And we need to really emphasize that in our families and in our churches. The issue here is not who is nice and who isn't. The issue isn't that, well, this fellow is nicer than a lot of the Christians in our church I know. It's the issue is obedience to Christ. And we need to start making the issues there. The question is, what does God want? And that applies not only to this subject of marriage, but it also applies to every area of life. Furthermore, I believe we should teach young people to be absolute in their commitment to purity in marriage. Be a virgin and marry a virgin. And there must be an absolute commitment to seeking truth. You know, when you're seeking a life partner, you are not thinking, well, what are some things I can compromise so I can find one? You are not looking for mutual compromise. You are looking for what God wants, and you're looking for diligence that the other partner is seeking after God also. And furthermore, choose someone that is absolutely committed to the permanence of marriage. There are no second chances for foolish choices. And you know, as we consider this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the Scriptures, and the New Testament in particular, it's very clear that the philosophy that God has on this subject is very different from the philosophy of our culture. And we have to really fortify ourselves against this brainwashing that our culture does that says it doesn't matter too much. And I believe that the problem is much deeper than just the last 50 years. You know, the divorce remarriage rate has accelerated in our society, and it's accelerated in our communities as well during that time. But it's not that suddenly everything was so much worse in the church than it was 50 years ago. I think what you had was there was more societal pressure against divorcing your wife and marrying somebody else. There were probably many homes that weren't what they should have been. But once the societal pressure is removed, then you begin to see what is often deeper hid. What should we be thinking about as married people? First of all, refuse to consider divorce as an option, except, like we talked about, for persistent pornea. Remember the evil of divorce. Malachi emphasized it hinders prayer, and divorce covers you with violence like a garment. You see, divorce is a violent act. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says a man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. And so a man that divorces his wife, get out of here, is certainly not providing for his family. And so there's a very strong implication there about how God evaluates his life and character. Even in the case where there is persistent porneia, remember Hosea's forgiveness. That woman was unfaithful over a long period of time. And the goal is to pray and seek God's heart and give time for repentance. Remember that divorce is not mandatory. Often divorce is a refusal to live by faith. God has the power to solve marriage problems, and we need to trust Him to enable us to implement His commands the way He wants us to. Secondly, the people that are married need to think about this, and that is, if your marriage is not good, then start focusing on transforming your bad marriage into a good marriage. I remember talking to a man out in the West one time, and he told me that he and his wife were married as unbelievers. He said, "We had a rotten marriage." He said, "I thought it was because of my wife. She thought it was because of me." You know what? They were both right. You see, we need to begin. If there's a problem in our marriage, we need to begin by judging ourselves first, not our spouse. You remember in Matthew 7, it says, if you see a speck in someone else's eye, then get the log out of your own eye before you start digging something out of your brother's eye. You know, we often read that in a general sense, don't we? And say, yep, that's what we should do. But you know, that needs to specifically be applied to the marriage relationship. In other words, if you see something in your spouse that you think really isn't how it should be, then think about maybe you have a log in your eye. Get that out first. That's the place to begin. You see, Christ provides the power that we can be changed ourselves. And avoid the folly of thinking, if my spouse would change first, then I would change. What do you think she's thinking? If my husband would change, then I would change. God's way is begin with yourself. You see, God does not condone bad marriages any more than he condones sexual immorality. I think many times people think, well, what I'm doing, I don't know, my wife and I don't get along too well, but that's not too critical. If you go to the sin lists, you know, it'll list sexual immorality and a whole bunch of things, but also it lists hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Those are the very things that compose marriages that are not like they should be. In other words, in the sin list that includes sexual immorality, it includes these other things. And I believe we need to be more serious about having marriages that are honoring to God. Furthermore, as a married person, utilize God's provisions for safety. And you could study the book of Proverbs and spend a whole evening on that. You know, God says, apply yourself to wisdom, Proverbs chapter 2, and it'll keep you from the strange woman. Remember, we talked about that in the first session about how to study the Bible. Guard your heart. Avoid unhealthy relationships. You know, Proverbs says, don't go near her door. I mean, what are you going to do if you find yourself attracted to a woman at your workplace? What should you do? Anybody have an idea? That's right, flee. Quit your job and go find a different one. Isn't that important? What did Jesus say? Adultery is so serious, you'd be better off to chop your hand off or pluck your eye out than be guilty of adultery. And I believe many times we don't take that thing seriously. And another provision of God's safety is delight in your own spouse. You know, if you choose to, you can build bridges of delight with your spouse. That's one of the ways that God wants to safeguard your marriage. And then build your marriage. Build your marriage to deepen fellowship. If I were to summarize a good marriage in one word, it would be very simple. It is the word fellowship. You fellowship spiritually, you fellowship emotionally, you fellowship with ideas, you fellowship physically. There's this fellowship everywhere you turn if you choose to have it. It's a choice. And so, ladies, would you rather have a long conversation with one of your girlfriends or would you rather have a long conversation with your husband? If you'd rather have one with your girlfriends, you've got your priorities wrong. And men, same thing for you. If you'd rather have a long conversation with other men than to have a long conversation with your wife, you've got your priorities wrong. You need to be building fellowship with your spouse. And the more you build it, the better you like it. By the way, always treat your spouse the way you would treat an honored guest. There are many marriages that would improve dramatically if the spouses treated each other as an honored guest. It's amazing when you just listen and hear how often spouses are just yakking at each other and not treating one another like you would treat a regular guest. Furthermore, whether single or married, break off from sins. Turn away from things that produce unholy attitudes. That means turning away from lustful material, whether it's in pictures or books or videos or whatever. Turn away from associations which tempt unlawful things. Proverbs says, don't go near the door of her house. And remember, divorce is an attack against your own family. It's an attempt to smash the family in order to further an individual's own happiness. Isn't that contradictory? But that's what people do. I can't be fulfilled in this marriage, so I'm getting out of here. In other words, smash the family so you can be happy. If you're divorced, focus on the Lord and build family and friends without seeking to form a new relationship. In other words, build family and friends of the same sex, not opposite. Have reconciliation with your estranged spouse, if possible. And you know, if you've recently gone through a divorce, have your pastor understand, help you. Have your pastor help you understand what all your wrongs were. Many people don't realize how deeply they've wounded their spouse and how selfish they've been. They think there's only a few little minor things. In most cases, there are some real legitimate causes for complaint. So rectify those things and learn how to lovingly serve other people. And then begin the process of wooing that person back. And your former spouse will see the difference. I have a friend that lives over in New England. And he used to be a tough and mean Marine from the United States Marines before he was a Christian. And he said, I used to get mad. When I got mad, I'd throw things like televisions. Well, you can imagine this was hard on his marriage. And she finally got so sick of it, she left him. Oh, he was horrified. He was heartbroken. He wanted his wife back. So he went to a pastor that he knew and asked him what he could do to get his wife back. And the pastor told him, what you need is to become a Christian. Well, he was all for it if that's what it took to get his wife back. So he became a Christian, but he truly did become a Christian. It wasn't just fake. And then he went to get his wife back. And so he talked to her. And she didn't seem very interested. So he grabbed her by the shoulders and shook her. And he said, can't you see I'm different? And she couldn't see it. Finally had to realize, you know what? I'm just going to have to walk a changed life. And so he walked a changed life and she saw he was different. They got back together. They've been married for probably 20 years or more. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. We should glance at that verse if you want to look at it. God is having a court case against his people for their wickedness. Then he talks about how he wants to bring them back to himself. So you see, there's been an estrangement. The preceding verse, verse 13, says, she forgot me. And now God wants to bring her back. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. He's going to do things to help her want to be with him again. You know, if you've had an estrangement in marriage, and particularly I'm speaking now of the husband, it's time for you to allure the wife back. He says, I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Anybody know what happened at the valley of Achor? It was where Achan was stoned to death. Joshua said, why have you troubled Israel? You'll have trouble today. And out of that trouble came hope. And so he's saying, if you have trouble, the valley of Achor, there can be hope there. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be on that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. Now, do you see the difference? You could say, a woman who knew she had to obey, my master. But there's no sparkle in her eye. But if it's like, my husband, you see the difference? There's a huge difference. You know, there's a lot of men, even in our churches, that are interested in my master. But I'll tell you something. you can have a marriage where your wife delights in you as a person. But you're going to have to be delightful. If reconciliation is impossible, then refuse to even consider starting a new relationship, just as you would refuse a relationship with a woman who is legally married. I mean, would you say, oh, well, there's one back there. She already has a husband. I'd like her. I'd see if I can get a relationship with her. No. Well, then, in the same way, you shouldn't even consider a woman who's single, because you are still legally married. Remember, legally in terms of God, if your spouse departs from you, you might not be legally married anymore as far as the state goes, but you have no right to another woman. The fundamental issue is legal divorce does not destroy the marriage union that God gave you when you married. It reminds me, I was giving a series of messages on the family out in Salt Lake City at a very charismatic type church. And I did a session on husband and wife. And I opened it up then after the session on Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and Proverbs for husbands and wives. Opened it up for people to make confession and ask for prayer. And then someone in the congregation could gather around them and pray. And this congregation was used to that type of thing. And so various confessions were made and people were standing around praying. And a middle-aged man stood up in the back and he said, I'd like to have prayer regarding a relationship that I have with a woman. We both want to go slowly. We've both experienced hurts. We've both been divorced. What would you do? Well, Rhoda was praying for me. And the Lord gave me the answer. I said, well, do you want the truth? Or would you rather just be comfortable? He said, I want the truth. I said, Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. So my advice to you is break off the relationship. And the pastor, sitting in the front row, said loudly, but there's an exception clause. I said, yes, there is an exception clause. And I believe it would apply to the divorce, not to the remarriage. And to explain it fully would take me an hour and a half. You can imagine my relationship with that pastor after that was a little bit rocky. But you see, we need the truth. We need the truth in these things. To say that choosing singlehood after marriage is too great a trial is a slander on the grace of God. It is equivalent to saying that it's too great a trial for one who is single or widowed to remain that way if no suitable companion is available and therefore can opt for fornication or the unequal yoke. You see, we don't make that kind of claim for the single person that was never asked in marriage, nor do we make that kind of claim for a widow whose husband died when she was 30. Or think about the persecuted church. A woman there might have a spouse who's alive and imprisoned for 20 years. God's grace is available for them. It must be available for us also. What about ministry for the divorced? The example that you can look at is Moses. Moses is one who failed. Remember, he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak. And because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. But the rest of his life, he invested in doing what was permitted, not griping about what he was not permitted to do. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, he is called faithful, even though he had failed on that point. I believe that a divorced person, God has special ministry for them. If you behave biblically. Because if you behave biblically, your very life becomes a warning to those who are contemplating divorce. It becomes a message and an example to the next generation. And by the way, if you remarry, it is a terrible message and a terrible example to the next generation. And so I believe that somebody who's divorced should focus especially on ministry instead of remarriage. And by the way, ministry, men to men and women to women. Now, what if you already are divorced and remarried? I think that the obvious answer is you must discontinue the adulterous relationship. Now, how do we know that this is the obvious answer? I have spoken to non-Anabaptist groups where I would have suspected that there were people in the audience who already were divorced and remarried and talked about how it's wrong to divorce your wife and marry someone else. And I get this question, but what if you already are divorced and remarried? Why do people ask that question? Well, how long is adultery? Is it the first day? Second day, 10th day, 10th month, 10th year. Everybody knows in their heart, unless they've hardened it so much, that it's not only adultery the first day, it's adultery ever after. It's still adultery. Living in adultery long enough doesn't make it cease to be adultery. And the fact that people ask this question so often, well, yes, but what if you already are in a remarried situation, shows that they obviously know that consistent application of Christ's teaching demands separation. People intuitively know that. If you say, divorcing your wife and marrying someone else is adultery, oh, well then it wouldn't have ceased to be adultery because they've been in it 2 days, or four, or 16, or 540. But certainly, sir, the answer must be easier than that. That is so hard. Certainly, you'll tell us something else. You see, the second marriage is a continual violation of that first bond. It's not merely an act. 1 Corinthians 7:39, marriage bond is severable only by death. There's a clarification I'd like for you to see by turning to Mark 6, verse 18. Mark 6, 18. You remember the story of Herod, how he had taken his brother Philip's wife, and John had spoken about it, and because of it, John lost his head. He had his head chopped off. And here's what John had said. John had said to Herod, verse 18 of chapter 6, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now you notice what is distinctive about that sentence? Many people today say, well, it's wrong to divorce your wife and marry someone else, but then because you did that, that severs the old relationship, and now you should just say sorry and continue on like you are. Notably, John did not say, it is not lawful that you took your brother's wife. He says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That is a very important point. It obviously was not lawful that he took her, and it's also not lawful that he keeps on having her. And Herod wouldn't stand for it. Sometimes people will say, in Christ, all things are made new. So your past, all your messy marriage past, that's all gone and all things are new now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so the claim is that Christ makes all things new, giving a man a clean slate as if he had never been divorced. You know what? That is a false inference. Because Christ making all things new in terms of spiritual standing and outlook, not in terms of circumstances. There are many things that haven't changed. By the way, your gender hasn't changed. It didn't change by becoming a Christian. Your race didn't change. Your economic status didn't change. I mean, suppose conversion canceled your past. I guess then what I should do if I was an unbeliever, I'd come and borrow $10,000 from you before I got converted. Then the past would be canceled. How handy that would be. All things made new. If it applies to one marriage status, it would apply to all. And so those married before conversion would suddenly be single. If all things were made new, and a man divorced before conversion would be free to remarry. You see, people love to grab some idea and then just manipulate it into what they want to believe. All things made new cannot mean that sin suddenly ceases to be sin upon conversion. You see, if all things were made new, then sin wouldn't be sin anymore. Because sin is part of all the things we deal with, right? Furthermore, this common argument that implies that God would expect less of Christians than of sinners. Because a second marriage would be legitimatized for a believer after his conversion, but unlegitimate for an unbeliever. See, the fallacy of this argument is, the assumption is that the sin of divorce prevents remarriage, and therefore when this sin is removed, marriage is permitted. It's not the sin of the divorce that's the problem. It's you cannot remarry because you already are married. Divorce didn't dissolve that first marriage. That's the issue. And by the way, whether you can marry or not is not affected by whether divorce and remarriage occurred before conversion. Matthew 19, Jesus made his statements to the pagan Pharisees. And some people think that hard-heartedness legitimizes remarriage because Jesus said, well, it's because of the hard-heartedness of your hearts that Moses gave you this legislation. Well, Herod was certainly unregenerate and hard-hearted. It wasn't enough to make his relationship legitimate. God repeatedly deals with unbelievers regarding specific sins. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and he got him killed so he could have it. The judgments against heathen nations in the book of Amos. And John the Baptist denounced Herod, who was obviously an unbeliever, regarding sins of marriage. The marriage of unbelievers is recognized as marriage in Scripture. Philip's wife, Ahab and Jezebel, Cain took a wife, and Potiphar's wife. Now, forgiveness is available for those who repent, those who turn from their sins. You see, true grace is a calling to repentance. It is power for victory. It is not a license to continue in sin. You see, we can never excuse impenitent behavior as forgivable sins by a gracious God. God forgives if we repent. Grace calls the already married, the already remarried, to stop living in adultery, and this grace will give them the power to do so. You know, the rich young ruler, he was offered eternal life, but God said in Christ, you have to get your priorities right here. Forsake your riches. He wasn't willing to do it. Radical discipleship is what Jesus requires. And that's a lesson regarding adulterous relationships. So, how do we deal with problems? Well, what about happiness? You know, nowhere does the Scripture say we should seek happiness. In fact, it says something much stricter than that. It says it's better to go through life halt or maimed than to commit adultery. That doesn't sound like a very happy life. We need to seek God's best. You know, too many Christians want to see how close they can live to evil without experiencing God's judgment. Incidentally, many second marriages end in divorce. You have any idea why? Because the people didn't fix the problems they had in the first one. And they entered the next marriage with the same kind of problems and maybe even picked somebody that's worse, because people of integrity wouldn't want to marry somebody like that. Well, what about the children? Jesus calls for severe action against bodily members, like hand or eye, to avoid adultery. So a good motive regarding children does not change that fact. In fact, one of the most dangerous and damaging things you can do for a child is to continue to live in adultery right in front of him. That is one of the worst things you can do. People think, well, if we stay together, that'll help the child. One of the worst things you can do is stay together in adultery right in front of that child, because it will be very damaging to his philosophy of life. He'll realize that what God says doesn't matter. That's very damaging. And if you get out of that relationship and still care for the child and have a working arrangement between you and your former spouse so that both of you can interact with that child, he will learn that you had priorities not because of your feelings, but because of what God says, and you were willing to pay a huge price in order to be right with God. And he will think seriously about who he chooses so that he doesn't get into similar predicament. This is the only way to break this cycle of repeated marriage folly in the next generation. Otherwise, the child grows up and thinks, well, Dad had a bad marriage, and so he got rid of that situation, found a new situation, and got the blessing of God. And so if I get into a tough situation, I know what I'll do. We know examples of saints who separated from adulterous relationship. I can think of a woman I know out in the state of Oregon. And she told me that if women are contemplating divorce, she would be glad to give them her testimony. She told me this back in the 90s. She said, "Just now, I am beginning to taste the joy of singlehood as described by Paul." She said, "I had four children, and my church thought I was crazy because her pastor had actually married her the third time. But she was reading the scriptures and she got convicted that she was living in a wrong way. And so she separated from her husband, the third husband. And she said, "I supported my children and I homeschooled them, and it was hard. But," she said, "the Lord gave me joy." Oh, I wonder how many times we miss out on joy because we are seeking to obtain happiness by violating God's will. So how should the church relate to this? Realize that separation of illegitimate unions is required to avoid continuing adultery. You know, continuing adultery cannot be tolerated in the church any more than other sins in the lists. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. The church has no right to tell this person, well, you started out in adultery, but it's no longer adultery. You've been in it long enough. You see, the modern way is to say, well, sure, that was wrong what you did. Say you're sorry. Now you continue living in this new relationship. Because God is the God of new beginnings. Haven't you heard that? Oh, is there a new beginning for the spouse that you put away? Or what about, you know, a man divorces his wife and then seduces another woman in the congregation who's married to someone else? What about the forsaken husband and the forsaken wife? Is there a new beginning for them? You see, the logic is bad. It's a preaching of a false grace that actually justifies sin. I believe, according to Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, You know, the disciples were so shocked when Jesus said how strict it was. They said, well, it's better not to marry. And Jesus gave an answer. He said, there are some men who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. In other words, you have to forego marriage in order to live a righteous life. Secondly, the church needs to maintain corporate purity, because any attempt to maintain a double standard for remarriages depending on conversion date, you know, if you did this after you converted, you can't do it, but if you did it before, that's okay, will inevitably collapse into allowing all remarriages. Because you have unending complicated cases to decide. Well, did this couple have sufficient light before conversion? Well, what if they were only nominal Christians? You know, they say, well, you know, I really wasn't a Christian. I knew I shouldn't do this, but I was only a nominal Christian. Well, what if their previous church didn't teach it? Well, what if they were backslidden? You see, simple forgiveness for remarried sinners cannot be denied for church members who form illegitimate unions. Automatically, when you operate this way, you have two classes within the church. You have those that are divorced and remarried, and you have those that are married legitimately. And people instinctively know that something isn't quite right here. Forgiveness is no license for continued sin. And see, people will say, well, that old marriage was dissolved. Oh. You know, if you read the biblical text, what Jesus said, you wouldn't come to that conclusion unless you wanted to have that conclusion be fulfilled. We need to maintain a clear witness to society. There is a striking absence of any passage in the New Testament that would suggest that the divorced and remarried state is acceptable for people who are Christians. What's the relationship of the divorced, remarried person to the church? This person can have full fellowship in the local church if he separates from the adulterous relationship and lives righteously. Because all of us have sinned in various ways, and if we repent of our sins, we can be cleansed of them. What kind of ministry of the church do we have to the divorced? First of all, to help them see that the Word of God is the authority. It's not the pastor's opinion. It's not the group opinion. It's because God said this. And the pastor needs to be giving God's Word on this subject before a crisis erupts. Because if you wait until a crisis erupts, people are so emotionally involved, it's very unlikely they'll be willing to hear it. And emphasize that people are not allowed to remarry, not because they're divorced, but because they are still married to the first partner. And there needs to be some special shepherding of the divorced. You know, if there's a divorced person in your congregation, I think there needs to be special shepherding to help encourage them. Because the pressures to move out on that situation into another relationship are very strong. Also, I think there needs to be ministry to families. You know, if a couple, I know of a couple that realized they were living wrongly, and so they separated, but they cooperate with each other. They go to the same church still. They cooperate with each other in the raising of the children, but there's extra complications. And you know, if we're working together as saints who care for each other, that may mean we need to help take up some of the slack, because well, maybe they only have one vehicle and they need to transport from something to something else, and how that all works. What kind of ministry should the church have for the single? Provide an environment of love and security. Help people not to choose a divorcee out of a lack of security. You know, help people understand that nice girls don't take the first bait that comes along. I believe that if divorced people are attending a fellowship, they need to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And if they do not embrace the biblical teaching that there is no remarriage, then they better find a new place to fellowship. In other words, if they are resistant to that point and don't want to hear, they will be leaven in that church, and also they will be an enticement to insecure souls who desire marriage. I believe we should promote significant ministry for singles. And I believe we should have a ministry of the church to married people. Effective preaching to strengthen marriage and lift high God's standard. You know, I think we need to consider more about God's lofty picture of marriage that we have in the book of Ephesians. And when it says, love your wife like Christ loved the church, that's in the context of the book of Ephesians, and see what Christ is doing for the church and the implications of all that. That's what a husband is to be doing for his wife in a similar way. And a wife is to relate to her husband the way the church relates to Christ. And so out of the context of Ephesians, we can see that marriage is truly glorious. And I believe we need to be emphasizing in our churches how glorious marriage is. And if your marriage isn't glorious, it's time to be doing something about it. Not just coasting. It is a huge blasphemy against Christ to have an unglorious marriage. You know, if you and your wife don't have delightful fellowship with one another, there's something that needs attention in a very drastic way. And I believe we need to emphasize that in our churches. I believe the church must use discipline to deal with disobedient spouses long before they contemplate divorce. I mean, there's plenty of things that can make a marriage miserable. A wife can be a shrew, a husband can be abusive, but Jesus doesn't give these as grounds for divorce. Let's take the example of a wife whose husband is a member of the church and is living in private ungodliness. Should she just suffer silently, praying and hoping he'll change? I believe she should pray, and I believe she should confront him with his sin. And if he refuses to hear, after various admonitions that are given graciously and kindly, then she has to apply Matthew 18 specifically to that situation, just as much as Matthew 18 must be applied to other situations, namely, take someone with her, probably an elder and his wife, and together confront the husband about this sin and take the steps of Matthew 18. Don't wait until years go by and she's suffering silently all these years and all of a sudden there's a big crisis where he leaves for another woman. Now, obviously, the prerequisites here, it's clearly sin and clearly unrepentant and unwilling to listen to the gracious appeal and time for change. And similar, for a husband with a disobedient wife, same kind of thing. We need to start applying the general scriptures that we have over and over again, scriptures that relate to speech, that relate to relationships, apply those general scriptures to the husband-wife relationship as well. Now, I want us to consider some biblical examples of difficult marriage situations. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 44. Remember, David had won for himself a woman by killing some Philistines because Saul hated David and he was glad to see that Michal, his daughter, liked him. Say, this will be great. I'll tell him, I don't want any dowry. All I want is to be avenged of the Lord's enemies. Give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And he thought, when David goes after those, he'll get killed. That'll be handy. Well, David went out, and for good measure, he got 200. And then he went up there publicly and counted them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, he's counting them out publicly, making a big event of it so that his girlfriend's father couldn't back down. Well, Saul still hated David. And so he's out running away. Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him. And Saul says to Paltiel, or Palti, the spelling is different in different places, "Here, you can have Michal for your wife." I mean, that was a very arrogant thing to do. Paltiel had no right for this woman, no legitimate claim whatsoever. So his relationship to this woman is unrighteous. Well, why wasn't David staying right with Michal? Have any idea? Because Saul's coming. You know, he's running away. He's trying to get away. He's trying to save his life. And so, but guess what? The king, the supreme authority in the land, gave Michal to Paltiel. Can't beat that, can you? But the king had no right to give her. And therefore, Paltiel had no right to receive her. Now, David had never divorced Michal. You see, Saul giving her to Paltiel was a lawless act. Technically, she had two husbands at once. And this was a violation of the high court of God. Remember, we talked about the Supreme Court. If you violate, if you're a lower court judge and you violate the Supreme Court, you're going to be prosecuted for it. Well, this Paltiel evidently was glad to have this prize woman. I think she probably was quite classy. Clearly, David thought she was worth the risk in obtaining her. He counted out 200 foreskins. So, everything's going fine. Don't have to worry about anything. We have years of a sweet relationship. David's wandering around. Then he became king in Hebron. He's there in Hebron for 7 years. She could have argued, you know what? I haven't heard from David for a long time. And he has other wives aplenty anyway. You know what the root problem is? Unbelief. She has no faith in God's goodness. You know, if Leah had faith in God, she would certainly have refused Jacob. But faith says, God can give me a better wife than Saul can, just as pleasing as Michal, but not the wife of another. But guess what? Paltiel can have Michal now. Hey, that sounds good. That sounds delicious. But he would not have to wait on God. Unbelief does not expect to get anything from God, so it tries to get for itself by trampling God's principles underfoot. Furthermore, Paltiel had no faith in God's judgment. God says very clearly, be sure your sin will find you out. Multitudes think, I can do this and I'll get by. Paltiel had no faith in God's purpose. Everyone knew that David had been anointed to be the next king. Saul knew it. Jonathan knew it. Abner knew it. Abigail. Everybody knew it. And Paltiel decided to live as if that moment of reckoning would never come when David became king. Remember, someday we will all meet Jesus on the throne. Furthermore, Paltiel had no faith in the man of God. It was an attitude of contempt, like Nabal. Saul giving Michal away was a supreme act of contempt against David. And by taking her, Paltiel endorsed that contempt. But eventually, the mockers have to face their folly. Miriam, who mocked Moses, the young boys who mocked Elisha. And it's very easy to mistreat the man of God when his fortunes aren't too good. But it's unthinkable when he's on the throne. You remember Joseph? He was mistreated by his brothers when he was one of the younger ones. But when he was on the throne of Egypt, oh, the picture changed. Furthermore, this no faith in the man of God was very foolish, even from a natural standpoint, because this David had killed Goliath, and David had gone on many exploits, and Saul's repeated escapes had only been because of David's mercy. You see, those who refuse God's truth become very foolish. And so Paltiel is profane, like Esau. Then one day, judgment fell. You might like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Verse 14. Well, I should back up a little further. Abner, verse 12, sent message to David that he would help him bring all Israel to him. Verse 13, David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, whom you can't, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth went and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now notice what happened here. One day, all of a sudden, totally unexpected, you know, Ish-bosheth is reigning, looks like everything's fine, David's in Hebron, and then there's a quarrel between Abner and Ish-bosheth regarding a concubine. And Abner decides, "I'm done with this mess. I'm going to give the kingdom to David." And David tests his sincerity by saying, "You can come if you bring me my wife back." And suddenly, Michal is taken away from Paltiel, and he is as helpless against it as death. Now, it's very clear when you read 2 Samuel 3:16 that he loved Michal and he followed her weeping. But David could not let this scandal continue when he ruled over all Israel. David did Paltiel no wrong in demanding his wife back. You see, God had forbearance for a long time, but suddenly judgment fell and there was no deliverance. And so Abner allowed him to follow weeping for a long ways. It's a public announcement to everybody, what's happening. And then finally he said, "It's enough. Go." And you know, when Abner said, "Go, you better go." So he returned to his empty house. Now he has sorrow instead of this sweetness that he had that he shouldn't have had. Notice, Paltiel had the sanction of this marriage from the king himself. His wife was a prize. They loved each other. They lived together for a long time. This did not change the ruling of the higher court. She still belonged to David. And the lesson is, face whatever difficulties on God's terms instead of waiting till judgment falls. You can turn to John 4, the story of the Samaritan woman. You know, she said, "Give me this water." She said, "I see that you're the Messiah." You know, when she said, "Give me this water," Jesus said, "Go call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now isn't your husband." It's not likely that she was widowed five times. It's likely she was divorced many times, and now she's living with a man that she never married. Jesus clearly said, "The man you have now is not your husband." Incidentally, this is not a definitive paragraph regarding the New Testament standard of divorce and remarriage, since she was living in the Old Testament era. So just remember that when you're having a discussion with people. In the Old Testament era, the law allowed for remarriage after divorce, and Jesus changed that. But think about the ministry here. Jesus was determined to go through Samaria. That was the hotbed of theological and lifestyle confusion. People say, "Well, I don't know how to witness these days." You know, because all these people were divorced and remarried and all these tangles, and how's it going to work? Jesus deliberately went down through a hotbed of mess. And then he's talking to this woman, and very soon into the conversation, he deliberately puts his finger on the very thing that's the biggest problem in her life, this marriage thing. He's not waiting for a lengthy friendship evangelism lasting for a year and a half before he dares broach this sensitive subject. This thing is confronted before she believes in him as Messiah and received the living water. It's a lesson for us. And her response was a transformation of her character. She evidently said yes to Jesus because she was so enthralled with this living water that she received, she forgot what she came for. She left her water pot, went to the men of the city, and said, "I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Wouldn't you want to come to meet him? Isn't he the Messiah?" You think those men wanted to be told everything they ever did? You know, I think it's evident they saw a transformation in this woman, and this is worth going to see. And then what they said? We heard what you said, but now we have seen him, and we've heard for ourselves. And this is the Messiah. What do we learn about how to relate to people? Jesus only did what he heard from his Father. I believe we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit so we know when to say the kind of things that Jesus said. You might like to turn to Ezra chapter 10. Notice this chapter begins, "Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it.'" Now notice what he's saying here. The spiritual basis of Ezra's actions. Even though the people were caught in trespass, there is hope, verse 2. And the key is make a covenant with God, verse 3, to put away all those wives. In other words, break the covenant you have with them. And put away these children. This is according to those who tremble at the command of God, and this is according to the law. And so the leadership is responsible to implement this action, as you can see in verses 4 to 9. The responsibility centers on the leadership to implement these things. So, verse 5, "Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, Levites, and all Israel swear an oath to take this action." This is a serious commitment. Verse 6, "Ezra ate and drank nothing, mourning because of this corporate guilt. He had compassion and sorrow, and this action needed to be immediate. It's all must gather within 3 days, verses 7 and 8. You know, it's like, well, think about this for a year and see what you think. No. We have a transgression here. It has to be dealt with. We aren't messing around through some kind of endless something or another. This is so important that laggards would lose property and be separated from the congregation. So verse 9, they met and trembled before God. Now notice, spiritual experience expresses itself in appropriate action, verses 10 to 44. Now, we're not going to read that whole section, but Ezra gave specific direction for dealing with sin, verses 10 and 11. He said, "You have transgressed." In other words, there's no waffling here and saying, well, maybe it wasn't so bad. Verse 11, "You confess to God your sin of taking these wives." By the way, people agree with that part today. I did the wrong thing. I shouldn't have done that. "But then do God's will, separate from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." So, verse 12, "The people committed themselves to obey. When they were confronted with the truth, they responded." And notice the absence of avoidance tactics. It's not dismissed for a year, study it, think about it, see if it applies to your case, or if there's some alternative interpretation. It's not, well, I'll go ask another priest. Maybe he'll have another idea. I'll see what he thinks. Verses 13 to 44. Verse 13, you implement this. And you realize it'll take time and detailed work to deal with it. Verse 13. Ezra lived in a mixed-up culture, just like we do. These are severe actions, and they're necessary to turn away from the fierce wrath of God on the congregation, verse 14. It's no wonder that churches these days are so impotent. You know, churches in America condoned adultery in their midst by saying, if you're divorced and remarried, fine, just say you're sorry. It's no wonder they had no moral voice regarding former President Clinton's sexual escapades. So, as usual, there were some people in the congregation who were opposed to it, including men having responsibility for leadership, verse 15. And the necessary detailed examination took from the first day of the 10th month, verse 16, to the first day of the first month, verse 17, 3 months. It took 3 months to deal with it. I think it means a detailed study of each situation. Likely they were dealing with social issues because they would certainly have known whose wives were foreign and whose weren't. Once this was finished, they were ready to start a new year. That reminds us of new life in Christ. And those guilty who put away their wives, some of the priests, verse 18, it needs to begin with the spiritual leaders. And some of the wives put away were women by whom they had children, verse 44. So what lessons do we need to learn from Ezra? We learn how much God hates divorce from Malachi 2:16. But when God says this, he is applying it to right unions, not wrong unions. You see, people say, well, two wrongs don't make a right. What you're doing is straightening out something you shouldn't have done. You see, God hates divorce of what he has joined together. And we need to remember that. And notice Ezra's case applied even when children were involved. Now, obviously this is an Old Testament scripture, but he is dealing with illegitimate marriages in the Old Testament and saying that the spiritual solution for dealing with illegitimate marriages in the Old Testament is departure from those marriages. The same thing is true in the New Testament, even though you don't divorce your unbelieving spouse when you become a Christian. If the marriage itself is not legitimate, then the spiritual solution is separation from that illegitimate marriage. And so, in these things, we must remember to deal gently and carefully and compassionately. But it is the height of lack of compassion to allow people to continue in sin and feel like they're being right with God and then save them grief during 50 years of this life and doomed to hell for eternity. Now, does anyone have any questions or comments that you'd like to make in relation to what we covered tonight or any of the preceding nights? Incidentally, for tomorrow, we're going to be studying how to study the Bible. And I'd like you to at least read, hopefully study, Matthew 13. Because Matthew 13 is a sequence of parables, and that'll be a good illustration for how to study the parables. So it'll be much easier for you to follow if you read that ahead of time and hopefully study it some and think about what kind of questions do you have in your mind. Because if you prepare yourself that way, you'll find the session easier to follow. Anything else you want to mention tonight? Okay. Well, Lord bless you. Have a good rest, and we'll see you tomorrow.